In the text that we read a moment ago, we find Jesus emphasizing the value of acceptable prayer. And I want to emphasize that word acceptable. It has been inferred from this text that we would receive anything that Jesus is teaching here, that we would receive anything without condition that we would ever ask. But Jesus just taught earlier in this same sermon, as we would read in Matthew chapter 6, that we are to ask for the needs of life, the necessities of life, not the luxuries of life, because it is for the luxuries of life that the Gentiles do ask. We find a lot of teachings of Jesus on prayer. We know that if we're going to receive, we're going to need to ask. If we're going to have doors open, we're going to have to knock. And so that is what he's teaching. But we're going to look a little bit deeper at what our Lord says here. And there are three methods of asking. We ask by making a request. We seek by searching diligently. And we knock as though we're knocking at a door for admittance. In Revelation 3 and verse 20, remember that Jesus said, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me." Some doubt because they don't see their prayers being answered in their expected, according to their expected timeline. Some people doubt because they do not get a yes answer to prayer. And the truth of the matter is that a person can dig a hole of doubt so deep that they may never be able to climb out. These verses have been used by some to deny the willingness of our Father to hear our prayers and the power of our Father to answer our prayers. But to do such is to misapply what Jesus is teaching here. So let's go back to what we read just a moment ago and look at what Jesus taught us here. Not to forget to pray. In verse 7, we read that God desires the prayers of his children. We ask the question, why do some children leave home never to call again, never to return or never to call? Or if they call, it's only on holidays or just at special times. They might call home on Thanksgiving or Christmas. Why is that? Is it because there were problems? They had a difficult home life? Is it because they're selfish? They're busy? They don't have time for their parents anymore? Is that possibly it? Why do some of God's children do the same thing? After obedience to the gospel, they stop praying. They stop calling home. They stop talking to the one person who has the power to change things, who has the power to change everything. What we find in Scripture is that God, like any parent, is anxious for his children to call home. And I want to emphasize those two words, his children. In 1 John 3 and verse 1, remember what John said, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." The sons of God, a family relationship that God is our Father. Jesus taught back here in Matthew chapter 6, when we pray, we are to look at God and to address God and to consider him as our Father. "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." In Galatians 3 and verse 26, Paul said of those who were saved, those Christians in the Galatian churches, he said, "For ye are all children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is therefore neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." What promise? The promise that was made to Abraham that through his seed all nations of the earth should be blessed. So we find from the Gospels, even into the general epistles, this idea that we are God's children. And so it makes sense that God would want to hear from his family, doesn't it? That God would want to hear from his children. God, like any parent, is able to help his children in times of trouble. When we ask God for things, it implies that we have a need. When we seek for something, it implies that we have a loss or that we, again, have a need. Knocking implies persistent action. In John 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, "I am the door. I am the door." So this metaphor of Jesus knocking at our heart, Jesus wanting and desiring communication with his people, wanting and desiring, the Father desiring communication from his children, it makes sense that God would desire our prayers. Though these all apply to our needs, most especially to one's spiritual condition, we think about the things for which we would pray. We would pray for material things, according to Matthew chapter 6, when they're necessary. But there's other things that we need to pray for. What about our spiritual needs? We need to pray for forgiveness. As God's children, we have the unique opportunity and promise of blessing, which is the peace of mind that comes from knowing that sins are forgiven. In 1 John 1 and verse 9, confess your faults. For if we confess our faults, he is faithful and just, our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. James 5 tells us to confess our faults one to another and pray one for another. Sometimes we do that in a more private setting. Sometimes we do it in a worship setting. The reason we would do it in a worship setting is because of a need that is so public that perhaps the church knows how much we're struggling and we need to know that they care and that they're praying for us. Or that a sin is so public that it has brought shame upon the church. And that demands forgiveness, not only from the Father, but also from our brethren. But we need to pray for forgiveness. We need to pray for the forgiveness that we need. And we all need forgiveness. John said that if any man says that he has not sinned, he has deceived himself. 1 John 1 and verse 8. So we need to ask for forgiveness. And we need to ask for forgiveness with confidence, but humility. A man once asked a preacher, he said, "Well, is it arrogant if I become a preacher? Is it arrogant for me to go to the scripture and say I can know that this is true? I can know that I am saved. I can know that my prayers are being answered. I can know that I'm teaching the truth." The preacher said, "No, if you don't do it in an arrogant way." He said, "It is not arrogant to be confident. God has told us that we can be saved and that we can know that we are saved. And it's not arrogant to make that claim." Some have said, "Oh, if I could only have a little cabin in heaven. I don't have to have a mansion, just a little cabin, just a little room. That's all I need." And I'm just not sure. An elderly lady once said, "I don't know if I'm going to heaven. I sure hope I am." The preacher called her by name and said, "Sister," this was not here, but said, "Sister, God said you can know you're going to heaven. We can walk away from the Lord and we can lose our eternal salvation. But if we're faithful, if we walk in the light as he is in the light," 1 John 1 and verse 7, "we know that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse us from our sins and we can know that we're saved." John was the apostle of knowledge, of confidence, of faith. And so we need to pray for the forgiveness that we need, but we need to pray with confidence and humility. Someone said, "Well, I have just sinned so many times in my life." I doubt you sinned as many times as some of the people to whom Jesus preached. Mary Magdalene, the Samaritan woman, some who were present when Jesus taught the 5,000 and then fed them that day, and then the 4,000 on another occasion. What about Saul of Tarsus and his persecution of the church? I doubt that any of us have sinned like some of those people have. But God was willing to forgive them. Jesus was willing to forgive from the cross. He prayed for the forgiveness from the cross of those who had led to and participated in his crucifixion. And on the day of Pentecost, we find that prayer being answered. because they cried out after Peter's sermon, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, not the name of Moses, not the name of Elijah, not in the name of any other human being who has ever lived, but in the name of Jesus Christ, because he is the one who has the power to forgive. He shed his blood so that he could forgive." So we need to ask with confidence and humility. And we need to seek the peace of salvation that we've lost through sin. And we need to seek with care as God's child. We need to knock at heaven's door. We need to knock with earnestness and with perseverance. But number two, God answers the prayers of his children. And this may be the most interesting part of the study, really. Because we find in verse 8 that God is going to answer these prayers. He says, "For everyone that asketh receiveth, he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." But what else does the Bible say about that seeking, knocking, and asking? Well, it says that there are three criteria for our prayers to be answered. Number one, James tells us they must be asked in faith. John 1, verses 6 and 7. He said about the person who prays to the Father, "But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is as a wind of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he shall receive anything from the Lord." Do you ever wonder if perhaps those who become the most discouraged with prayer become discouraged because they're not really expecting an answer from the Lord anyway? And the prayer is not asked in faith? The Bible tells us that the request must be made in faith, number one. Number two, it must be made in regard to necessities, not the luxuries of life. James said once again in James chapter 4 and verse 3, "You ask and you receive not, for you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts." James said the reason you are not receiving the things for which you are asking is because they are frivolous things. They're the luxuries of life. And you're just trying to enjoy the world and worldliness rather than asking for those things that are necessary for your spiritual life. And in 1 John 5 and verse 14, remember what John said about this. He said, "And this is the confidence that we have, if we ask anything," now here's the key, according to his will, he heareth us. John says that our prayer must be according to the will of God. I might ask for something in my life that doesn't fit in God's overall plan, and it's not going to be according to his will. I would submit to you that he does answer. We often think of an answer prayer as a prayer that receives the answer, yes. But the Bible teaches that God answers prayers in three different ways. And I would submit, therefore, that prayer is answered regardless of which form that answer takes. You know, when you think about God and loving his children, and earlier Jesus talked about this, and back in Matthew chapter 5, fathers sometimes bless their children without even being asked. And other times, children receive the blessings from their parents only when they do ask. Jesus is teaching us that the same is true with our Heavenly Father. Let's look then at three ways that God answers prayer. God answers prayers by saying yes. Do you remember when Peter was struggling with his faith? And Jesus said, "Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired thee that he may sift thee as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen the brethren." Nothing else is said about that prayer. But we know from what happened to Peter that that prayer was answered in the affirmative. God said yes to the prayer of Jesus. Another one might be the prayer that Jesus prayed from the cross. "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." In Acts chapter 2, we find that those who sought that forgiveness did indeed receive it. And that prayer was answered yes. Sometimes prayers are answered no. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 37, we read of what some have termed the passion of Christ as it was beginning. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it was a very intense, emotional time. In fact, he had taken Peter, James, and John a little farther with him into the garden. And they could not even stay awake. And Jesus was frustrated because of the emotional turmoil and agony he was feeling, knowing that he was about to die for the sins of the world. He no doubt was concerned about the physical pain that would be brought upon him when those nails were driven into his hands and into his feet. But the emotional toil of being the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God, becoming or taking the punishment for the sin of every human being that would ever live, was emotionally devastating. It was a great trial for him. And he prayed, "Father, if it be thy will, let this cup of suffering, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." The Father answered that prayer, and the answer was no. He did not release Jesus from the purpose and the mission that brought him to this earth, and that was the cross. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 2, Paul talked about the fact that there was something physical that was bothering him. He called it a thorn in the flesh. He said that he had prayed to God three times that that thorn would be removed, and that the Lord had said, "My grace is sufficient unto thee." And so Paul came to the point where he realized, after those prayers and after that response, the answer to my prayer is no. But God also gave him the courage. "My grace is sufficient for thee." Gave him the courage through the knowledge that God would give him strength to endure whatever he needed to finish his course. Sometimes God says, wait. In Job chapter 7 and verse 19, Job cries out to the Lord, "How long? How long?" In Psalm 13, throughout the psalm, David is crying out to the Lord, "How long will you ignore me? How long will you not look at me? How long will you not listen to me?" David was one of the greatest men of prayer that we read about in the Bible. And yet he demonstrates to us that there are times when God says, wait. God did answer his prayers, yes, eventually. There were times when David had to wait for that deliverance. In the Revelation, John had written about those who had been put to death, those that had been beheaded, had lost their lives for their faith under the persecution of the Roman Empire. And he pictures these souls that were beneath the altar of God crying out, just like Paul had and just like Jesus had. How long? How long? The Lord's answer was, until the others who must die like you died, until they have. And throughout that book, we read that God brought punishment against them to bring men to repentance, though they refused to repent. And so the Lord, through his patience, did not answer that prayer on their timetable. God did finally answer the prayer, yes. Chapter 18 and 19, we find the rejoicing of those that were in heaven and the rejoicing of those that were on the earth, because that persecutor, the Roman Empire, it had been brought down. And so sometimes God says, wait. Luke 18 is one of the more dramatic passages, I believe. In Luke chapter 18, and I won't read all of this, but remember, Jesus is talking here and teaching a parable that tells men that they always ought to pray and not faint. So Jesus is trying to tell us, don't give up on your prayer life. Don't quit. So he talks about a widow and an unjust judge. And the unjust judge, down in verse 5, the widow keeps coming back and asking and asking and asking. And he says, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? Though he is patient? Though he is accomplishing his will in his own time, he hasn't forgotten. He hasn't closed his ears that he will not listen. That is, if we are living, if we're walking in the light. Verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. That word also can be translated suddenly, which is the intent here. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? What Jesus is saying, sometimes when you pray, you're going to have to be patient because the answer is going to be not today. Maybe tomorrow, but not today. That doesn't mean that God isn't listening and that he doesn't care and that he will not one day answer in the affirmative. But what it means is we're going to have to wait. Jesus said, does that mean that we won't believe anymore when the Son of Man comes? Will he find faith on the earth? He goes back to his question in the beginning, or his purpose statement in the beginning. He taught that parable that men ought always to pray. So we need to understand, and we need to understand in reading Matthew chapter 7, that there are three ways in which God answers prayer, and we find those in the life of Jesus Christ himself. Notice next that God does not mock the prayers of his children, verses 9 through 10. Giving a stone for bread or a snake instead of a fish would be a cruel mockery of the needs of a child. It would be an act of hatred rather than of love. The parent is responsible for the life and for the well-being of the child and is therefore responsible for supplying what that child needs. Anything less than this is evil, and it's insulting, and it's cruel to the child. It is without natural affection. It's the exact opposite also of God's character. The point Jesus is making is that if a sinful man, if a person will do the right thing by his children, God who is righteous will do the right thing by us. In James 1 and verse 17, James said, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, in whom is neither shadow, variableness, nor shadow of turning. The idea seems to be taken from the rotation of the earth, as the earth is continually turns in the middle of the day. The sun is shining brightly, but then as the day goes on, then shadows begin to appear and they begin to move, and then eventually night comes. And so the light is not consistent both day and night. James says, God's not like that. God is consistent. God doesn't bring you good and then bring you evil. What God provides is good. There's neither variableness nor shadow of turning. God is more consistent in his goodness than men, and that is verse 11. If you then being evil. Someone says, well, I'm not evil. I've done well by my children. I'm not evil. He doesn't mean that every thought of your heart is evil continually. But all of us have sinned. None of us are perfect. We've all made mistakes. We've all had lapses of judgment in regard to our children. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 and verse 23. But if we know how to give good gifts unto our children, even if our children are not what they ought to be, we do this, why? Because we still love them, and because we have compassion for them, and because we want what is best for them. If we will do that, if a man who is compassionate does this for his children, then God, who cannot sin, is certainly more compassionate than we would ever be. And he will do right by his children. Finally, God's goodness should be seen in the way that men treat each other. If we expect God to function as our Father, then we are taught that we must function as brothers to our fellow human beings. John wrote in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen cannot love God whom he hath not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that he who loveth God loves his brother also. And that's what Jesus is telling us, isn't it? Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you also unto them, for this is the law and the prophets. We hear that shortened sometimes and actually changed to say, whatsoever you would the men should do to you, do also unto them. Do unto others, excuse me. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And that's not what Jesus said. That's part of it, but it's only half of it. This passage has rightly been called the Golden Rule. Some have said it is the sum and substance of human conduct, and that's really true. Some view it as only prohibiting evil committed against another person. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you, but there's more to it than that. One way that we would look at this verse is to simply say, go do to your neighbor what you would want him to do for you. That carries more than the way we usually hear the Golden Rule stated. Another way of looking at this, some has written, do not merely resist hurting your neighbor on occasion, but do him good always. And that is part of what Jesus is saying here. Another, do not withdraw from robbing your neighbor, but provide for his needs as you have opportunity. Whatsoever therefore in all things, whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do you also to them. This is not a regulation of retaliation. It is saying, if I see the need, a brother has a need, I'm going to fulfill the need. If a brother does me wrong, I'm not going to return it. It means treat them the way I would want to be treated, both in a positive way and in a negative way. Both are included. Why would we expect God to forgive our trespasses if we're not willing to forgive others their trespasses? And if that be the case, then why would we expect God to fulfill our needs if we're unwilling to fulfill the needs of our family or our brethren? You see, verse 12 goes with the rest of that passage, with verses 7 and following. It's a concluding statement. This is the law and the prophets, Jesus said. What does that mean? It means this is the sum and substance of the Old Testament. I appreciated the prayer that was led a few moments ago. The comments were made in that prayer about the evil that pervades our society and about all the evil things that are being thought about, the evil things that are being done. You know, the fact of the matter is, if we went back to Matthew 7 and verse 12, and we could get everyone, not just in our community, but our country and the world, if we could get everyone to practice Matthew 7 and verse 12, there would not be any more crime. There would not be any more infidelity. There would not be any more deception. All of the things that are going wrong in our society today would be corrected if we would go back to the Bible, to Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. This is the law and the prophets. If we did this, we wouldn't need a law that tells us, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not commit murder. We wouldn't need them because it would never come to our mind to do those things anyway. Jesus summed up all of the Old Testament in that one verse. The moral imperatives of the Old Testament in that one verse. God, like any parent, anxiously waits to hear from us. Isn't it time we called home? I don't know what your prayer life is like. I'm not asking you. But please understand that Jesus wants you to keep on praying. He taught that in Luke 18. He wants you to understand that you don't receive unless you ask, but sometimes the answer will be yes, and sometimes it will be no, and sometimes it's going to be wait a while, and then it will be yes. Sometimes it is not for our benefit. Sometimes we think it's what we need, and it's not. We don't know it, but the Lord does. Therefore, it is not according to His will to do what we ask. That was Paul and the thorn in the flesh. But what we do know is this. To deprive ourselves of the opportunity to ask our Creator, our Sustainer, our Savior, and our Friend of the things that we need, especially spiritually, is just unthinkable. It's a sad thing to see children that don't ever go back home to see their parents and their families and who don't ever call. But how sad is it to the Lord when his children, spiritual children, the church, when they don't call? Are you a child of God this morning? There's a special blessing in that. Knowing that because we have repented of our sins through faith and confessed our faith in Christ and been buried with him in baptism, we have been added by the Lord to his church, Acts 2, verses 37 through 47. And then to know that as we walk in the light, we have the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. But when we make mistakes and we confess them, knowing God will forgive, what about our spiritual needs this morning? Do you need forgiveness? Do you need the calm and the peace that comes from knowing that God doesn't lie and that when he promises to forgive, that he will? He's waiting to hear from us. Isn't it time that we called home? If we can help you, if you've never obeyed the gospel this morning, if you need prayers for some problem in your life or for some sin that's public in your life, we're not here to judge you. We are here to help. We are here to pray one for another, realizing that none of us are perfect. But if we can help, would you come as we stand and as we sing?